Amen. This evening we're particularly focusing on verses 17 to 20. And I think it's helpful for us as we enter into this new section to take one step back and to consider really the theme of the whole book of Ephesians. We're working through it quite slowly, but we don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Ephesians, remember, divides into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with our riches that we have in Christ. That if you're a Christian, you're a multi-billionaire in Christ. You've got this treasure chest of gems and jewels which belong to you because you are united to Christ. And we consider those the great and glorious gospel. Chapters 4 to 6 come under this theme of walking. Walking. The Christian life is a walk, and we are to walk worthy. Remember chapter 4, verse 1, Paul was urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not that we walk in such a way that we merit the gospel, not that we walk in such a way that we deserve Christ saving us from our sin, but rather the reverse. If you have been saved, if the gospel has impacted your life, then prove it by your walk. Walk worthy. Walk as a Christian. And we have this theme of walking that's before us now in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then also in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So there's three places where we've got this theme of walking. The Christian life is a walk. Indeed, all of life for every person is a walk. We're all walking somewhere, but we're walking to two different destinations. We're either walking on the broad road, which leads to destruction, or we're walking on the narrow road that leads to life. Those are the only two options. There are only two roads. The narrow road is narrow. Very few find it, comparatively. The narrow road is the way of Christ. It's the way of repentance and faith and obedience, and it leads to life, to heaven, to eternal glory, to abundant eternal life. But the broad road is the road that is so easy to find because it's the road that naturally everyone else is set on. And it's so easy to be on the broad road. It's so easy. Just do what you want to do. Be who you want to be. Live as you want to live, and you will walk the broad road. It's not hard. And yet the broad road leads to destruction. It leads to hell. It leads to eternal punishment. And the Bible is a book that urges us to be careful how we walk. Think of Psalm 1. It depicts before us the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. How we have to be so careful to walk in the way of the godly. And not to slow down, not to stop and listen to those who are scorners and mockers of the faith. No, keep walking in the way of righteousness. And Paul is saying to us here in Ephesians, walk worthy. We know some of how we are to walk through the first part of chapter 4. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to walk with all humility. We're to walk with gentleness. We're to walk with patience. We're to walk bearing with one another in love. We're to walk in these ways, maintaining the unity that there is. Paul there, after spelling out how we are to walk, he took a bit of a detour because that thought of unity prompted him to think about the church and about that unity that there is and how that unity is maintained, and particularly through the gifts that he has given to his church. But now we're coming back again to this theme of walking. And as we've seen how we are to walk, we're now seeing how not to walk. Verse 17 again, Paul is urging us not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Or we could say as the other Gentiles walk, because these Ephesians were Gentiles and you here are Gentiles. But don't walk as the others walk. Don't walk as those who are outside of Christ walk. No, our walk is to be different. And this teaching is crucial. And Paul shows that in what he says in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He doesn't just say, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That would be true. That would be scripture. That would be something that we would receive as the infallible, inerrant word of God. But Paul goes further. He emphasizes this. This I say and testify in the Lord. Paul is being a witness here. It's as if he's in a courtroom. And everything depends on his testimony, his word of witness. Perhaps even he's raised his hand and he's made an oath that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he is testifying to the truthfulness of what he says. And he's saying it to you and me. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. It is crucial. He's willing to testify. He's willing to be on oath. He's willing that it be put on the record. Because he is speaking with apostolic authority. He is speaking as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul speaks. He is testifying in the Lord. Paul is a witness, and Paul is speaking. But what I want us to see is there is to be this change in our walk. If you were once outside of Christ, but you are now believing in Jesus for your salvation, there must be a change. How you used to be and how you are now. So let's consider the change in this walk. Walk no longer as the Gentiles do. What was this previous walk? Well, if you look back with me at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we get a flavor of it. We've seen it in the past. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We saw at the time the truth that the vast majority of people in our town are dead people walking. In a sense, like spiritual zombies. They're not alive spiritually. There's a deadness there. But it's not a deadness that just has them sitting still. It's a deadness that they're still physically walking. They're still physically alive. They're still doing certain things. There's a spiritual deadness, but they're still following the course of this age. They're following what other people in culture do. They're following Satan. They are sons of disobedience. But as we saw at the time, the gospel makes all the difference. The gospel has come into their lives, and those who were once dead in trespasses and sins have now been made alive together with Christ. That is union with Christ. That the lives of believers are tied up in a parcel with Christ. That as Christ died, so we are dead to sin. That as Christ has been raised, so we have been raised to newness of life. The gospel has made all the difference. And friends, if the gospel has changed your status, if the gospel has changed your nature, if the gospel has meant that you have been spiritually raised to life, it should be seen in your walk. It should be seen in the course of your life. It should be seen in how you live. But friends, what we realize, and you quickly realize this when you become a Christian, we realize that although there has been a decisive change, that we are in Christ, we are a new creation, old things have passed away and all things have become new. And although we realize that certain sins, perhaps, are easily put away, you quickly realize that there are other sins that are hard to put away. That there's a battle, a warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And so, although some things are almost done automatically, by the new birth we're made alive, spiritually alive and now doing what is good, yet there is still that indwelling corruption in the heart. And so it's necessary that we actively consider these things. We must say to ourselves, I must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. In some ways, you don't walk that way. In some ways, it's easy. But in other ways, it's incredibly hard. And we must be reminding ourselves day by day. But for some people, it's sad to say that they seek to have a foot in both camps, to have a foot on the narrow road and a foot in the broad road. Now, that's in a sense possible for a time, but it's only possible for a time. Eventually, you have to choose. Sadly, people do that, and that's really the start of the backsliding and the apostasy. They weren't really in the narrow road. They weren't really in the way of life. But they had, in a sense, an enjoyment of certain privileges in that camp, attending worship with God's people, singing the Psalms, maybe being amongst nice people. They had the appearance of having a foot in this camp, but really all the while they were living in the world, living according to the course of this age. You can't keep a foot in both camps for long. And if that's you this evening, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by grace, and yet you're trying to keep a foot in the other camp, you're maybe a bit embarrassed about telling your friends and family that you've been saved, or you maybe find it hard in your workplace being the only Christian. Friends, let me encourage you from what Paul is saying. Indeed, let me urge you. You must walk no longer as the Gentiles. You can't keep walking like the Gentiles did on the broad road. Now is the time, and don't leave it a moment longer, now is the time to decide, I am going to walk in the way of Christ. I'm going to walk in the way of Christ. See, we like to fit in, don't we? I think that's a temptation for many of us. We like to fit in with the people around us. We don't like to stand out. And so, because maybe for some of us, we're quite often around those who are in the world, we just try to fit in with them. I won't speak out. I won't say what I'm really thinking. I'll just keep my thoughts within. Everyone's drinking to excess. Well, maybe I'll do that. Everyone's doing this. They're gossiping or slandering someone. Well, I don't want to stand out. I'll just join in with them. But friends, Paul is teaching us here in verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way. He says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We need to get this into our heads, don't we? We are different, and that is not only okay, but it's what God wants. We are to be different. We are to stand out from the world because we are a holy nation and we belong to God. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Don't sell your soul. No, walk worthy of Christ. As Philippians 2 verse 15 says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's what we live amongst. But we're not to be like them, because that is not the way we learned Christ. So Paul is showing us here in these verses how to be different. And in order for us to understand this, we have to understand what the natural condition of fallen man is. And we can summarize it with the theological term that unbelievers are totally depraved. Totally depraved. I'll probably keep mentioning that as a phrase. Totally depraved. And what it really means is that every single part and every single faculty, your thinking, your conscience, your will, your speech, your hands, your feet, your actions, every part of what makes you a human being is under the power of sin. Under the dominion of sin. That's how unbelievers are. Totally depraved. It doesn't mean they're as bad as they could be. That's what we call utter depravity. Not even Hitler was as bad as he could have been. It's maybe hard to imagine, but he could have been worse. There was some restraint on him. But nevertheless, unbelievers, whilst they're not as bad as they could be, they are still depraved. And you can take a cup of water. It doesn't matter whether you put a little bit of poison in or whether you put a lot of poison, it's still poisonous. It's still deadly. And so it is with sin. You may have a little bit of sin, you may have a lot of sin. It's still deadly. Still deadly to you and to your soul. And it still brings the wrath and curse of God upon you. But how different it is when we learn Christ. We are no longer totally depraved. We're no longer totally depraved. We're a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. We're no longer under the power of sin. We're no longer under its dominion. It does not control us. We are set free. In Christ, we are free indeed. It doesn't mean we're perfect. Indeed, even still, every part of us still has some corruption in it. But the great news of the gospel is that the yoke of sin is broken. We're no longer under its mastery. Formerly, it was our dictator. We did everything it told us to do. But now we have freedom in Christ that by his grace we can obey him. So believers are different than unbelievers. And that's Paul's point here. You've learned Christ, therefore don't walk in your total depravity anymore. Don't walk under that power of sin. Because those who are under sin are enslaved to it. Every part of their faculties. Now, there are two things that Paul highlights for us here and under this heading, total depravity. First of all, fallen man has a depraved understanding. And then secondly, he has a depraved conscience. A depraved understanding and a depraved conscience. How was it that God first created man? Adam and Eve. He created him in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Man had knowledge, an awareness of God, an awareness of himself, who he was, an awareness of God's law, of morality, what is right and what is wrong. God created man different from himself, although similar to himself in some ways. Man is not God's equal. Man is beneath God. But man is created in the image of God and therefore able to have a relationship with God, able to worship God, able to pray to God, to talk with God. But man is also different from the animals. So although he's less than God, man is greater than the animals. He's not just simply a brute beast. Adam and Eve, as they were created, were different from the animals. They weren't just an evolved higher life form. They were created different. They were created with a conscience, with a soul, and particularly as we consider now, with understanding. Humans are able to reason. We're rational creatures. We can think. But the fall has changed these things. Although the image of God is not completely lost, it is marred. And so our understanding has become depraved. And Paul spells that out for us in verses 17 and 18. Our minds have become futile, our understanding has become darkened, and there is an ignorance in us in this natural condition. Think of that, first of all, that futility. There's a futility in the minds of unbelievers. Now, we may, in a sense, immediately have a question. Well, is that true? Because I'm sure you and I know that there are unbelievers in this world who are incredibly smart people. People with PhDs, people who study, people who can explain wonderful phenomena in this world. They're incredibly intelligent people. And yet they still are outside of the faith. Is it really futile? Is their understanding really futile? Especially those people who apply their knowledge. Let's say they apply their knowledge to medicine and they have this discovery of a particular procedure or a particular implant that will help save people's lives, or they discover a drug that will, a miracle drug. Is that really a futile mind if they accomplish such good? Friends, yes, in the eyes of the world, according to human reasoning, that looks good. It's hardly futile. And yet when we consider it the way God sees it, Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." If you deny God, if you deny his existence or you deny his rights over you, you are a fool. Your understanding is futile. When minds are not used for the God-given purpose, those minds are futile. Destitute of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that is futility. As we sang in Psalm 36, it's only in God's light that we see light. Always, man's thinking of himself and man's thinking about the realities of this world are futile if he's not trusting in Christ. As Paul says here in verse 18, these minds are darkened. Or as we read in Romans 3, verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural person, that is the person who's still in their sin, the totally depraved person, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. And Colossians 1, verse 21 says, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's not simply that there's an ignorance here, but it's an ignorance that is born out of a hostility, an enmity, a hatred of God. It's a stubborn ignorance. So friends, if you and I talk to a random unbeliever off the street, and we talk to them about sin, and we talk to them about their need of a Savior, and we tell them of how Jesus Christ meets all their needs, and we lay it out for them as clearly as it can be laid out for them, exactly how Jesus meets their very need. We set it before them. The gospel couldn't be clearer. And we show them clearly that this is for their good. We show them clearly that this is for their eternal good. And it's all there before them. And they reject it. They reject the good news. What are we to conclude but the fact that their minds are darkened? That they can't understand these spiritual things. They can't understand that we're giving them a lifeline. They can't understand that we're giving them an offer that would save their life, that would save them from an eternal punishment in hell. It's the only escape route, and it's rationally explained to them, and yet they reject it. You see, the natural man who is totally depraved is so much under the power of sin that his understanding is darkness. And sadly, this ignorance means, as verse 18 shows us, that he's alienated from the life of God. It has consequences. His spiritual folly means that he's cut off from life itself, from the life of God. That is, that they are strangers to God and strangers to eternal life, cut off from it. No right to come near to God. No right to heaven. No right to eternal life. And the sad thing is that they themselves don't want to go near the life of God. They themselves are averse to it. It's not that they're just simply sitting there naive. You know the way you have people who are naive, they just don't know any better. It's not that they're being malicious, they're just naive, they just don't know. And if you could explain to them, then they would say, all right, now I see, okay, that's fine. That's not how unbelievers are. They're naive, yes, they're ignorant, yes, but there is this, as we'll see, a hardness of heart. They're averse to God, they hate God. They are alienated and hostile in their minds, and they're doing evil deeds. Chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is how you once were. You couldn't even understand that what was being preached was for your spiritual good. not until someone switched on the lights. And in God's light, then you saw the light. I wonder if you remember a time like that. Not everyone does. Not everyone has it so dramatically. For some, it's a slow dawning of the day. But no matter how quickly it was for you, it's the same principle for everyone. You did not see, you could not understand, you were spiritually darkened and ignorant until the light dawned. And then you could see. And in God's light, you see unto the saving of your soul. But how do we respond to this? If people in the world around us are so ignorant and darkened and futile in their thinking, what do we do? Do we just simply say, well, there's nothing we can do? Well, the call of the Bible, and the irony of it, is that we are to keep speaking to people rationally. We're to keep using words. We're to keep using arguments. We're to keep trying to convince those who, humanly speaking, cannot be convinced. We're to keep trying to explain to people who are ignorant things that they must believe to be saved. And why is that? Well, it's because of this. At the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, although the image of God in humanity was marred, it was not completely lost. Man is still different from the animals. We are not brute beasts. And even unbelievers you meet in the street are not just simply brute beasts. They still have reasoning skills, cognitive skills. They can still think to some degree. And we're to enter in through the mind. We're to speak through the mind. As 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 shows us, we're to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how we speak to unbelievers. We speak to them, tearing down their arguments, disproving what they say by showing them the way of Christ. Every thought is to be brought captive to Christ. Paul shows us that himself in Acts chapter 26 when he's preaching to Festus. Festus says to him, "You're out of your mind. All this learning has driven you crazy." And Paul says to him, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Never say, never say to someone that Christianity is a leap of faith, a leap into the dark. It's not. It's true and rational words. We don't just simply take a dive into the unknown and hope for the best. And we don't call the world to take a dive into the unknown and hope for the best. We are speaking true and rational words. And we continue to do that. Even though people are ignorant, we continue to speak. Why? Because it's the role of the Spirit of God to convince them. It's the role of the Spirit of God to enlighten their minds. These things that the natural man cannot understand are spiritually discerned. And so in all our speaking, all our witnessing, and in all our preaching, we are praying alongside that, that they may see light in God's light. So we've seen the depraved understanding. And secondly, the depraved conscience. Every single one of you has a conscience. Every single one of you has, in a sense, a barometer inside you that knows to some degree, not perfectly perhaps, but to some degree, the difference between good and evil. Now, the barometer, of course, can be broken by the fall, damaged, but it still, to some degree, shows that there is good and there is evil. But Paul is showing us here that the depravity in the understanding is not a mere happenstance. It's not just simply that it just happens to be that way. But it's born out of a hardness of heart. It's born out of a problem in the conscience. See that in verse 18. This ignorance that is in them is due to their hardness of heart. It is caused by a heart problem. And verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So this is the thing. Those who are in the natural fallen condition, totally depraved, they have these callous hearts. They desire other things than the way of Christ. They desire the things of the world. They're given over to these things. In fact, they're enslaved by them. John 8, verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. I think we read that last week. It's about these false teachers. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. Isn't this a description of the modern world that we read of here? The hard hearts, the callousness, being given over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. It's like a little bit of impurity is not enough for them. There's a greediness to go deeper and further, more and more. People love darkness rather than the light. We're showing the light, we're declaring the light, we're showing the better way. The way of Christ, the way of morality, the way of obedience to the will of God, the way of holiness which leads to true happiness. And yet people choose sin which leads to misery and leads to eternal consequences because they love the darkness more than the light. And you wonder, don't you? These people who are following their conscience, their broken conscience, they're following their callous heart. We get that phrase, don't we? Follow your heart. Isn't that what you're told? What do you want to be? What do you want to do? Follow your heart. Follow your feelings. You wonder if these people who follow their hearts, they just simply don't realize this. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? They're deceived. Deceived in their hearts. This total depravity does not mean that they have no conscience. They still have shame. And they still have guilt. And friends, that's a really helpful way to find a point of contact between you and an unbeliever. The fact that there is shame in their life and there is guilt in their life. And that's an opening way to talk about the gospel. It's a way of access in. They feel these things very keenly. But we have the solution to these things, which is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The problem, though, is that these consciences are seared. They're seared to make them their hearts hard. And so they often appease their guilty consciences. For some of them, they reason away their guilt. They explain it away. They think through, why did I do what I did? Oh, well, I've got a good reason that I can excuse myself. There are other people who feel guilt, and what do they do with it? Well, they try to switch it off. And they turn to entertainment. And they fill themselves with other things in order to distract themselves from their shame. And that's often met with success. And that's why we're living in a culture today that is so flooded with entertainment that people don't even take time to think about themselves. They just, as soon as they start thinking about themselves, that's when the depression sinks in because of their guilt and their shame. And so they have to turn and escape from it through entertainment. It's the callousness of their hearts that even for some, they have so seared their conscience by giving themselves over to more and more sin, by being greedy to more and more impurity. They've so seared their hearts that even they're losing the sense of shame and guilt. That's a dangerous way to be. It's a dangerous heart condition. I don't know if I'll pronounce it right. Hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. Which is where the muscles of the heart get thickened, the muscle walls get thickened and thickened and thickened until your heart is no longer able to pump the blood that your body needs. That's a hardness of the physical heart. Incredibly dangerous. But how much worse is the hardness of the spiritual heart? How much worse is it that the conscience no longer detects good and evil, that no longer there's a feeling of shame or guilt? Think of two examples from the Bible. In the life of David, there was that man Nabal, the husband of Abigail. Do you remember how hard-hearted he was? And actually his own physical heart died within him and became stone. He was hard-hearted. He refused to give David what he was due. He was rebelling against the Lord's anointed. It was his hard heart. And Nabal, of course, means fool. That's what he was. He was a fool. So we have the hardened conscience, depraved in conscience, but also the depraved mind. And the second example is that of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Pharaoh actively hardened his own heart by resisting the word of God. And that can happen. It's not simply that your heart is hard if you're not a believer, but it's that you can go further into sin and harden your heart more. Let me speak to all of you, believer and unbeliever, to warn you that sin is so deceptive that if you give it an inch, it will take a mile. If you begin down a road of sin, you will go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And your heart will deceive you. You will think, I'm strong enough to withstand this. I can stop any time. You can't stop any time. Because the more you go into it, the deeper you get. Because your heart will grow callous. You see, perhaps you're in this condition. And it used to be the case that particular sins repulsed you. I could never do that. I can't understand why anyone would do that. But what you've done is that you've planted a little seed of that sin, a small version of that sin, perhaps only in your thinking. And little by little, it grows. And you give in to a little bit more the next time, and a little bit more the time after that, and a little bit more and more and more, because your heart is deceitful and becoming more and more callous, until what is the result of it? At the end of it, you're committing the very sin you thought you never would commit. Because sin is deceptive. If you give it an inch, it will take a mile. Be warned of that. But Paul says to us here in verse 20, if you're in Christ, he says this, verse 20, that is not the way you learn Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Your mind is no longer futile. Your mind is no longer darkened in its understanding. You're no longer ignorant. And here's the consequence for you, believer in Jesus Christ. Don't live like it is. Live up to the reality. If you're not ignorant, don't act like you are ignorant. If your mind is not darkened, don't live like your mind is darkened. In other words, you know better. You have learned Christ. You know that God exists. You know that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know that God is holy. You know that God is pleased with obedience. You know the evil of sin. You know the consequences of sin. You know the realities of heaven. You know the hope of glory. You know all these things. I'm not telling you anything new. But you need to live in the light of them. You need to live in the light of your new understanding. Don't give yourself over to the old ways. Don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Or as we consider the depraved conscience, Paul says in verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. Friends, again, you know better. If you're a Christian, you've been saved from this. You can feel things in your heart. You're not seared in your heart and conscience. You're not callous. You feel the difference between good and evil. You know that. You can sense that. You've got a conscience that works more keenly than before you were a believer. You can feel that fact. You don't just simply know it in your head. You feel it in your heart that sin is incompatible with the Christian life. You feel that. You feel guilty for your sin. And so, friends, because you're a new creation and the old desires are leaving and the new desires are here, Paul is saying to you, don't turn your back. Don't go back to the way you once were. Don't go back to the old desires. Don't follow the way of the Gentiles. But rather see that sin has no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. You must consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've been teaching in the Christian school, the secondary group, about the fourfold state of man. It just ties in with what we're doing here. Perhaps you're aware that there are four states of matter: solid, liquid, gas, and plasma. Those four things. In the olden days, plasma was talked about. We knew of the three states of matter. But anyway, apparently today, there are four states of matter. And you can look at something, and depending on what its physical properties are, you can determine whether it's solid or liquid or gas or plasma. So take, for example, water and ice and steam. If I have something here sitting before you that's cold, and it's a cube, and it's not, it's solid, you conclude it's solid, isn't it? But if I have something here that's steaming going up in the air, you're saying that's gas. You can tell by the physical properties whether it's solid, liquid, or gas. But friends, it's exactly the same about the states of human nature. It's only possible to be in four states. The first state is the state of innocence. That was how Adam and Eve were first created. But no one is in that state any longer. The final state, the fourth state, is the state of heaven, the glorified state. And friends, none of you are in that state yet. Many of you are hoping to go there, but you're not in the state yet. And so that simply leaves us two states that we can be in. And so, just like solid, liquid, and gas, we can look at someone and determine by the properties of their human nature whether they're in the state of sin or whether they're in this state of grace. And what I'm asking you to do this evening is to determine for yourself which state are you in. To consider whether you're in this state of sin or whether you're in the state of grace. Are you someone who is still futile in your minds, and you're darkened in your understanding, that you can't fathom the things of Christ, you just can't understand what is being said? And you're ignorant, and your conscience is seared and hardened and given over to sin? Is that the way you are? Or has there been a change by grace, by the work of God's Spirit, that you understand the things of God? You delight in learning about Christ, and your conscience knows the difference between good and evil. And not only that, you desire the good. You want to live for Christ. You want to be finished with sin. You hate sin, and you struggle against it. You fight against it. Sometimes you fail. The evil you don't want to do is what you find yourself doing. But nevertheless, there's been a change, and you're a new creation. There are only two possible states to be in this life. Which one are you in? You have to determine. You have to listen to what Paul is saying, because it determines how you walk. You will walk according to your heart. Has your heart been changed? Then you will walk no longer as the Gentiles. Is your heart still the same? Then you will walk on this broad road. But bear in mind, it leads to destruction. Paul says and testifies in the Lord that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, for that is not the way that you learned Christ. Amen.